Turn to Romans chapter 12. As you might expect, this is not going to be an exposition of Romans chapter 12. The title of this talk is Learning from the Sins of Martin Luther, an intriguing title, at least was the aim. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would help us as we seek to learn from Martin Luther, not only the good and admirable qualities, but those shortcomings that we don't want to gloss over. We don't want to act as if he was not a flawed man. We want to understand him rightly and learn what we can, even from his faults. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us this evening and give us humble hearts. Also, encourage us that if one flawed individual can be an instrument in your hand, that certainly you can use any of us frail creatures of dust. And so, Lord, we pray your help. In Jesus' name. Well, it is Reformation Sunday, and we've been spending quite a bit of time thinking about the Protestant Reformation. And this is a kind of a biographical talk. I gave a biographical talk on Luther at the Reformation Conference, and we thought about Luther and the Bible and this bold reformer who was greatly used by the Lord. But one of the dangers when you're studying church history is to put certain heroes on pedestals as if they were more than mere mortals like the rest of us. In fact, we do this with the Bible, right? All you have to do is recall your days, certainly not here, but your days when you were a child, if you grew up in the church, and some of the teachings from the stories of the Bible about different figures like Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and things like that, and you know, and you kind of get the sanitized version of those accounts, right? You don't get Samson the womanizer, you don't get Jephthah, you know, the person who murdered his daughter. You don't even get David, the guy who walked up to the Jerusalem Jebusite walls with Goliath's head in his hand. So we get the sanitized version of these folks in the Bible, and so that kind of perpetuates itself as well in church history. And so we want to learn not only from the inspiring examples of folks throughout church history, but we want to learn as well from their mistakes. And we obviously want to be careful with this because, you know, a guy like Martin Luther is the kind of person that the Lord raises up every, you know, I don't know, 500,000 years. And nobody in this room is going to do even a mere fraction of what the Lord was able to do through him. And so, in one sense, we can say, who are we to kind of pick on this guy? But I think some of his faults are easier to see than others. It was George Whitefield who said, "The best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best." And we need to take that reality to heart. Not all of Luther's shortcomings were necessarily sinful. He seemed to have an obsession with farts. Yes, that's what I said. He said that his tactic in shooing away the devil was to blow a fart. And although he warned of a lady that he had known of who ripped such a nasty one that the demons got angry and beat her up. Okay, so that was his spiritual warfare clinic. But others are more serious, and so I'm going to have three kind of principles that we can learn from some of the shortcomings. And by the way, some of his shortcomings, it's somewhat ironic that, well, we'll talk about this later when we get to the colloquy of Marburg. But the first shortcoming I want to think about is his poor counsel. And so the admonition here is to be careful with your counsel. And this is appropriate with the biblical counseling class coming up next Friday and Saturday, that when people come to us asking for advice, we're giving counsel. They may not be lying down on a couch, and we may not have a white coat on. We may not be dispensing psychotropic medications. But when somebody comes to us for advice, that's counsel. Whatever comes out of your mouth is counsel. And if you turn to James chapter 3 in verse 1, we have this admonition from James that is often, I think, overlooked within the context. In James chapter 3 in verse 1, it says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment." For, what's the "for" tell us? It's an explanation of what he's just said. "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits in the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships. They, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things." That our tongues can be used for great good or great evil. It's just this little piece of smooth muscle that resides between your upper and lower jaw. And yet, it can be used greatly by the Lord, as it was with Luther and his preaching and his bold stands for the Lord. But it was also used on another occasion to give horrible counsel. The guy's name was Philip of Hesse, and he's going to come up later on in this talk. Philip of Hesse was his, Luther's first encounter with Philip of Hesse was at the Diet of Worms. So this is, you know, the dramatic scene at Worms or Worms, however you want to pronounce it, if you feel like speaking German or not, where Luther says, "Here I stand, I can do no other, you know, so help me." So Philip of Hesse comes up to Luther, and he asks him about something he wrote in one of his books recently called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. There's a passing comment that Luther makes that that a woman who's married to a man who is impotent, she could remarry. Okay. So this is kind of a foreshadow of the things to come with Philip of Hesse. So Philip of Hesse, he gets married to Christina of Saxony in 1523. And he was a ruler over this area called Hesse. Okay, and she bears him seven children. And in 1539, Philip is basically lusting after this other woman who's a 17-year-old daughter of a Saxon nobleman. And evidently, by all accounts, both Philip's enemies and his friends. He was known to be a womanizer, and his womanizing had enabled him to contract STDs as well as a nagging conscience. He was said to barely have attended communion because of his nagging conscience. And so, eventually, he hadn't adopted the Reformation at the Diet of Worms, but eventually he did adopt the Reformation. We're going to see he becomes a vital figure in trying to unite the Reformers together at the Colloquy of Marburg. But he seeks counsel from three grand Reformers. One, Martin Luther himself. The other, Martin Luther's sidekick, Philip Melanchthon. The other, a guy named Martin Bucer. And he seeks their counsel. What should I do? He desires this 17-year-old woman. He's been married to this other woman. At that point, it would have been 16 years. She's bore him 7 children. And Melanchthon evidently formulates an opinion in which the others agree to, in which Bucer and Luther agree to, that Philip should simply marry the girl in secret under the seal of the confessional. In short, what the Reformers regarded as an extraordinary circumstance, they sanctioned bigamy. Well, this was supposed to be kept secret. Obviously, I wouldn't be talking about it if it wasn't. As Carl Truman says, you know, the adage is that 3 men can keep a secret if 2 of them are dead. And some stories are just too good to not talk about. And Philip's sister lets the cat out of the bag, and this causes a tremendous controversy. And it really feeds into all of the Roman Catholic attacks against Protestantism of this day. Because the major attack, of course, was that, well, these monks and these priests, they just want to get married and have sex. And so really it's all about sex, the Protestant Reformation. And so Luther gives horrible counsel here. Think of it, if you contrast it with John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? I think this is in Mark chapter 6, where there's Herod is married to Herodias, and Herodias was his brother's wife. And John the Baptist kept saying, "It's not lawful for you to be married to her." And that sermon got John the Baptist's head separated from his shoulders. And so we see a striking contrast with Luther and the couple of other Reformers' counsel to Philip of Hesse. And again, this should be a warning to us. I don't know what Luther's motives were, whether it was fear of man, whether it was this might cause more controversy and rumors might spread. I mean, I don't know. Who knows what his motives were, but he was wrong, and he did wrong. And so we need to think about ourselves. Do we seek to give biblical, God-honoring counsel to others? Do we just shoot from the hip? Are we more concerned about what would be convenient or expedient? Or are we concerned about honoring God with giving good, truthful counsel to others? The second, not only ought we to be careful of our counsel, but to be not conformed to this world. This touches on the matter of Luther's statements about the Jews. Now, I read already at the beginning, Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is good and acceptable." We can look at James chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says, "The friend of the world is what? An enemy of God." Or 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is what is is what is in the world. The world is passing away in regards to its lust, but he who does the will of God lives forever. Many admonitions about the reality, and it's, when it says the world, it's not talking about the earthly world, it's talking about the ideas that we're cooked in, right? We're kind of like in this giant crock pot of ideas and the culture and we live in, and we're influenced in ways that we really don't even realize. And that, again, is the benefit of studying church history, because it's always easy to see the ways in which others are influenced by the culture around them than it is for us to see ourselves. And so, Luther on the Jews. Perhaps you've heard this before, that Luther makes some awful statements about Jewish people. In fact, in his classic book on the Third Reich, William Shire, he was actually, I believe, an American journalist who happened to be in Germany during the rise of the Third Reich, during the rise of Nazi Germany. And when after World War II, he winds up writing this this kind of expose of how this all happened in Germany. And William Shire in his books speaks of Luther calling the Jew, he calls Luther a savage anti-Semite because he calls the Jews venomous, bitter worms, and disgusting vermin. In fact, Luther himself is mentioned by Adolf Hitler in Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf, in which the reformer was spoken to be worthy and classed with Frederick the Great and Richard Wagner, the musician. But sadly, Hitler's admiration for Luther was not because of his bold stances against the church and for the gospel, as you might expect, but because of his comments about the Jews. In 1543, near the end of Luther's life, he wrote three tracts against the Jews. One was called The Jews and Their Lies, but listen to some of these statements. He said, quote, "The Jews are a base, whoring people, that is, no people of God, and their boast of lineage, circumcision, and law must be accounted as filth. The Jews are full of the devil's feces, and they wallow in it like swine. Their synagogue is an incorrigible whore and an evil slut." So, some of his statements against the Jews. Not only that, in his tract on the Jews and their lies, he gives counsel to the princes as to what to do with the Jews. He says, first, set fire to their synagogues or schools and bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or a cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, blasphemy are taught be taken from them. Fourth, I advise their rabbis to be forbidden to teach henceforth on the pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safe keeping. So, Luther on the Jews. Well, hearing statements like that, you almost wonder, is this guy even a Christian, right? Does this guy have the same Holy Spirit that we have? And these are awful and inexcusable, yet we do need to understand them in context, okay? Because unless we understand them in context, then we can't rightly understand what his main problem is, was, and to learn from it. What you do need to understand, and this is part of how Luther was influenced by the culture around him, is that what Luther says in these tracts is nothing novel. Basically, all Christians of that time period were saying similar things about the Jews. In fact, there was, I believe it was 12th century up until like the 6th or maybe the 17th century, Jews were banished from England. I believe it wasn't until Oliver Cromwell became the whatever he was. It wasn't king, but sort of king, that Jews were allowed back into England. There was also many myths surrounding the Jews. There was something called blood libel. Maybe you've heard it before, but there was this myth that circulated that the Jewish people, right around Easter time, would kidnap little Christian children and crucify them. And so, as you might expect, these rumors and things like that would stir up hatred towards the Jews. And so some of the things that Luther says were very common during this time period. But we also need to understand that he didn't write this horribly in everything he wrote about the Jews. What's very interesting is these excerpts that I drew were from 1543. But the interesting thing is that in 1523, he wrote a tract that was actually very progressive, very novel for this time period. It was a tract called Jesus Christ Was a Jew. And in this tract, he says, listen to some of these quotes. He says, "We must indeed, with prayer and the fear of God before our eyes, exercise a keen compassion towards the Jews and seek to save some of them from the flames. Avenge ourselves we dare not. Vengeance a thousand times more than we can wish them is theirs already." He says, "If we want to help them, we must be guided in our dealings with them, not by papal law, but by the law of Christian love. We must receive them cordially and permit them to trade and work with us, that they may have occasion and opportunity to associate with us, hear our Christian teaching, and witness our Christian life. If some of them should prove stiff-necked, what of it? After all, we ourselves are not all good Christians either." And so we see it a remarkably different posture that Luther takes early on in his life in 1523 versus 1543 later on. One more quote from his earlier writings. "If the Jews should take offense because we confess our Jesus to be a man and yet true God, we will deal forcefully with that from the Scripture in due time. But this is too harsh for a beginning. Let them first be suckled with milk and begin to recognize that this man Jesus is the true Messiah. And after they may drink wine and learn that he is also the true God. For they have been led astray so long and so far that one must deal gently with them as people who have been led astray so long and so far that one must deal, had been led astray so far that one must deal gently with them as people who have been too strongly indoctrinated to believe that God cannot be man. Therefore, I would request and advise that one deal gently with them and instruct them from the Scripture. Then some of them may come along. Instead of this, we are trying only to drive them by force, slandering them, accusing them of having Christian blood if they don't stink. And I know not what other foolishness. So long as we must treat them like dogs, how can they expect to work any good among? How can we expect to work any good among them? Again, when we forbid them to labor and do business and have any human fellowship with us, thereby forcing them into usury, how is that supposed to do them any good?" And so, here we have Luther speaking earlier on, You know, we want to win them to Christ. We want to deal gently with them. But then 20 years later, burn down their houses, burn down their synagogues. Well, I think this can be understood when we appreciate that Luther, in 1523, he believed he was in the last days. Think about it. The gospel had been recovered. Many people are getting converted. And part of Luther's theology, his understanding of the end times, was that there would be mass conversions even amongst the Jews. But as he tried reaching out to the Jewish people, he realized they didn't want the gospel. And so instead of being patient and continuing to reach them, he got angry with them. And he fell by default back into what would have been the common way of treating the Jews during that day, of basically persecuting them. It's also important to understand that Luther's world, that his, if you will, hatred of the Jews was not racial, but it was religious. Okay? His hatred of them was not racial, but it was religious. By the time we get to Mein Kampf and Hitler and Nazi Germany, the hatred of the Jews is racial. They had it had been a culture that had been indoctrinated on Darwin's Origin of the Species, the fight for superior races. And Darwin and Hitler Germany was an application of social Darwinism. How do we create a superior race of people? Well, we need to eliminate those weaker races. And so the first people that the Nazis eliminated were not Jewish people. It was people with physical and mental disabilities. And then they went after the Jews to try and exterminate them because they believed they were an inferior race of people. And all that was, again, that was Nazi Germany trying to apply social Darwinism in what's called eugenics, a kind of Malthusian eugenics. Eugenics means you good genes. Okay? And so if we can eliminate those weaker races, then we can create the superior race. That was not Luther's thing with the Jews. There's no concept of that. Darwin's Origin of Species wasn't written hundreds of years later. His detesting was a religious one. Carl Truman says, the world was one of religious categories, not biological or pseudo-biological ones. For him, the problem was thus one of ideological commitment connected to the issue of social assimilation. To put it bluntly, how does a society where the state and the church are essentially two sides of the same coin assimilate those who by their very definition are not members of the latter, not members of the church or really the state? The answer is simple. Either it does not assimilate them and instead persecutes them, or it tries to convert them either by persuasion or by force, and thus make them part of the church. Once converted, the problem ceases because it is an issue of religious conviction, not of race. A Jew who becomes a Christian is easy to fit into society, all good members of which are baptized and respect the church. And so Truman is saying the evidence that Luther's vitriol against the Jews was religious and not racial was in that day when a Jewish person converted, they were integrated into society. But the challenge and the difficulty in our thinking is that we have this notion of religious tolerance in our society. We've lived under several hundred years of the religious of the American experiment, right? And we believe it's a good idea. And we're thankful for religious freedom. And that idea of religious tolerance, at least what it formerly meant in the United States of America was basically, you can believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, and I'm not going to kill you because you believe different than me. Okay? And we're good with that, right? And so we think that's a good idea. And I would contend that I believe the doctrine of man, the doctrine of conversion, the Bible should lead us to something like that, where we believe in this principle of religious freedom, that we're not going to try to convert people by putting a gun to their head or starving them or anything of the sort, because that's not true conversion. Okay? But that wasn't the world that Luther lived in. That, in fact, that's not the world that anybody lived in up until the past couple hundred years. And so we can't import our categories into their world. Okay? And so in Luther's world, as awful as it is, there was no distinction between the state and religion. That each nation, each empire, each government would adopt the state religion. And if you didn't become part of that state religion, then you needed to leave. Or if you don't leave, we'll punish you. Truman also says there's nothing in his writings about the purity of blood. They focus rather on the purity of doctrine. The fact that the Jews rejected Christ made him angry. As for his comments about their wealth, he believed that they had illegally obtained it through usury and thus should be confiscated and put in a fund for believing Jews. But at root was the medieval notion that it was the responsibility of the church to hate those who hated Christ. The Jews, the quote, Christ killers, thus became the target of his anger and persecution. This is, again, not to excuse his statements, because I think even many of his statements, would we say the same things about Muslims today? Our objections against them are religious, it's not racial. But there's also evidence that it was a religious matter, because he says the same thing, if not worse, against the papacy and Roman Catholics, which obviously is not racial. Timothy George says he referred to Pope Paul III as his hellishness. Were not the Pope and his associates at least members of the church? Yes, as much as spit, snot, pus, feces, urine, stench, scab, smallpox, ulcers, and syphilis are members of the body. So he's saying, is the Pope part of the church? Yeah, kind of like pus is part of the body. It needs to be squeezed out. It's not a very nice thing to say, but... Luther was never one to mince words, but we must remember that he had the same kind of invective cast in his teeth. So, Luther and the Jews. Felt like there was something else I wanted to mention in that regard. Any questions on this before I move forward? So, what we can draw from this then is that clearly Luther, while I don't think his hatred of the Jews was racial but religious, he was clearly influenced by his culture of that day. And it's easy to look back and see how he was influenced by the culture of his day, but it ought to cause us to stop and ask, how might we be influenced by the culture of our day? And we need to regularly go back to Scripture and try to understand, to renew our minds, as Paul says, and to inform our thinking so that we're thinking biblical thinking and not just going with the flow of what everybody else is thinking in our culture. Okay, so first principle is be careful with your counsel. The second is be not conformed to this world. The third is to pick your battles carefully. And this is somewhat ironic because Luther is a very real sense in which his greatest strengths become his greatest weaknesses. In order for the Reformation to get off the ground, you needed a bold, brash person to stand toe-to-toe at the Diet of Worms with Emperor Charles V standing there with basically a bounty on your head and to say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." But that kind of boldness he would often apply to his fellow reformers when they didn't agree with him on different things. And so he tended to not only shoot at the enemy, but also to shoot at friends. Luther, he did have an erroneous view of the sacraments, okay? He did come to an understanding, if you read really some of his early writings, 1519, I think the Babylonian captivity of the church, he dismisses the notion of the seven different sacraments of the church, but then he says there's three, maybe two, basically getting to baptism and the Lord's Supper and maybe auricular confession. And then he says probably not auricular confession, although he practiced it his whole life where he would confess to somebody else. And so he had a view of baptism, we'll start with that, that was dangerously close, if not actually a kind of baptismal regeneration. And this is very similar to Augustine. Augustine, if you read Augustine in 4th century, he has this glorious, robust view of God's grace. Salvation is by grace alone. Even there's hints of it being by faith alone in Augustine. He taught unconditional election, the sovereignty of God's grace. But then you read Augustine on baptism, and it's like, you baptize to get the Holy Spirit, to get the forgiveness of sins, and just kind of, how does that fit together? How does that comport? And it really doesn't. But Luther followed similar lines. If you read his small catechism that he wrote for children when his youngest Hans was 3 years old, Luther asked, "What does baptism give or profit?" Answer, "It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, gives eternal salvation to all who believe this." And then he goes on to explain that the water itself does not have this power, but the word of God that is in and with the water and faith that trusts in such a word in the water. And that's from Timothy George's Theology of the Reformers. George goes on to say, "The knottiest problem with infant baptism derived from Luther's strict correlation of the sacrament and faith, how can unreasoning infants believe? Luther met this objection with his singular concept of infant faith. He said, quote, "To be sure, children are brought to baptism by faith and work of others. But when they get there and the pastor baptizes them in Christ's stead, it is Christ who blesses them and grants them faith and the kingdom of heaven." End quote. Faith, George says, so to speak, is imputed to the infant in baptism, even though he is not aware of it. So Luther seemed to kind of teach a kind of baptismal regeneration for infants, which is obviously a serious error, and would seem, at least in, I think, our thinking, to contradict some of his teachings on justification by faith alone. But not only that, it then became a sticky, wicked problem when it came to what were called the Anabaptists of Luther's day. The Anabaptists, Anna meaning re-baptist, re-baptizes, this is what they were labeled. That they would baptize believers. They were what we would call credo Baptist versus pedo Baptist. Credo meaning believe, believers baptism versus pedo, child, infant baptism. Okay? And so the Anabaptists were credo Baptists, and so they didn't want to baptize their infants. They would, you know, upon conversion, get baptized. Now, the Anabaptist was a very broad movement. There was some Anabaptists who were more true to Scripture, others who were way out there off the deep end. But, again, if the church and the state are the flip side of the same coin, and basically infant baptism becomes a mark of citizenship in the state because your state is a Christian state, what do you do with those who refuse the children to be baptized? Well, immediately, they're not only considered religious heretics, but they're also considered seditious, maybe even treasonous. And so that's what happens with the Anabaptists. Again, you need to understand, it was a different world than what we live in. Okay? Not saying that's right. I'm glad that, you know, I believe in believers' baptism. I'm glad that, you know, there's not Presbyterian folk running around trying to drown me in the Mahoning River. I'm glad we live in the United States of America and there's religious tolerance in that sense. But that's not the world that Luther lived in. But also then Luther's view of not only baptism, but communion. Which ironically, you think communion, this is this beautiful practice that Christ has given to the church, in which the church can demonstrate a kind of unity amongst one another, where we remember the death of Christ. That's what unites our hearts together in faith in the Lord Jesus. We affirm and believe the gospel. And so communion is supposed to be something that not only where we remember the Lord's death and resurrection, but it unites us together, you know, on a horizontal level as well. Well, it became not the source of union amongst the reformers, but a source of division amongst the reformers. In 1529, so this would have been several years after the Diet of Worms, and Philip of Hesse again, enter Philip, good old Philip, into the picture. This is before he took on a second wife. And it's 1529, and Philip of Hesse is recognizing the need to unite the Reformation. You basically had the Swiss reformers with guys like Ulrich Zwingli, a guy named Ecolampadius, and these Swiss reformers, they spoke German. The idea of a German state didn't exist in this time period. This was what would have been considered, a large chunk of Europe was under what was called the Holy Roman Empire at this period. But the Swiss, they spoke a kind of a German at this point, although Luther would look down on their kind of accent of German, if you will. And so Philip of Hesse tries to call together both the Swiss reformers and Luther and Melanchthon and Bucer and get them to sit at the table and to unite together. And this would have been important not only for religious unity, for the church to be unified, but also it would have been a tremendous military strategy as well, because you would have all these respective parts of this area that had basically come under the Protestant Reformation to be a defense basically against the Roman Catholic forces, military forces. And so Philip of Hesse has this grand idea of getting the Protestant reformers to unite. And so there's some knowledge that Luther and Zwingli have different views of the Lord's Supper. Okay, the Roman Catholic view, and which would have been the medieval view of this time period, basically taught what's called transubstantiation. Okay, trans meaning cross, and so the idea is that when the priest pronounces that blessing, hoc est corpus, this is my body, that the bread becomes the actual body of Christ. The wine becomes the actual blood of Christ. And so that while it may taste like bread, they would make this distinction, this kind of Aristotelian distinction, that while, you know, it tastes like bread, it tastes like a wafer, the substance of it is actually the body of Christ. And so, and while it may taste like wine, the actual substance of it is blood. Okay, the blood of Jesus. And with this theology is also the idea that Christ, this sacrifice of Christ, is being represented. Okay. And so Luther, he rejected that belief of transubstantiation, but he did not reject the bodily presence of Christ with the bread and the cup. Okay? And he would say Christ is somehow bodily, physically present with the elements. Okay? He would say Christ is present up over and around the elements. Now, later Lutherans would coin a term for this. They would call it consubstantiation. Luther never used that term, but con meaning with. Okay? That Jesus is bodily somehow with the sacraments. Okay? Zwingli's view was that the communion is a remembering of Christ. It's more of a memorial offering of Christ. Okay? Now, a little bit of a backdrop to the story here, if we rewind it, the Colloquy of Marburg is in 1529, but earlier on in like 1520, 1521, Luther had a colleague by the name of Karlsdad. Okay? And Karlsdad, he basically became a kind of an Anabaptist. And one of the things that he embraced was a view of the Lord's Supper as a memorial. Okay? Now, Karlsdad also had some funky beliefs as well, and he was very fanatical, and basically he was part of the group that went after Luther, after the Diet of Worms. Remember, Luther gets kidnapped and is taken to the Wartburg Castle. Well, Karlsdad, as a professor at Wittenberg, led a bunch of students basically in riot, and they're going around smashing statues and, you know, burning things, which young people always love to do. You know, if you if you want to get, you know, a riot, you know, just tell a bunch of young men, we're going to go break stuff, you know, and you'll get a bunch of young men to go break some things. And so that was Karlsdad's belief. Now, Luther comes out of hiding specifically to preach against Karlsdad and these rioters. Okay. But he has such a bad taste of Karlsdad that he rejects out of hand basically everything he taught. So then years later, fast forward about 8 years in 1529, Zwingli has a position on the Lord's Supper that sounds a lot like, guess who? Karlsdad. And so Luther is not happy. In fact, what was supposed to be something which would unite the reformers becomes something of a fiasco in that regard. Let me give you some of the what happened. So here's something of a recollection of what happened at the Colloquy of Marburg. Philip of Hesse's chancellor, opened the public discussion with an admonition for both parties to settle the dispute over the Lord's Supper in a spirit of moderation. So, guys, you know, cool it, settle down. And Luther's response left little reason to expect such results. He said, "Noble Prince, Undoubtedly, this colloquy is well-intentioned, although I have no intention of changing my mind, which is firmly made up. And then Luther writes on the table in chalk, in Latin, hoc est corpus. This is my body. Then he covered the quote from the Gospel of Matthew with a velvet cloth and insisted that the Swiss reformers prove from Scripture that Christ's body is not physically present in the communion elements. Zwingli and his supporters accepted the challenge, quoting the Gospel of John to support their own interpretation. Quoting from the Gospel of John, I believe it's in chapter 6, where Jesus says that the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life, but the flesh profits nothing. Luther's reaction clearly demonstrated his unwillingness to engage in meaningful debate. He says to Zwingli, "You're obnoxious." Zwingli patiently tried to draw Luther into more substantive discussion, calling his attention once more to John's Gospel. "You're trying to dominate things," Luther countered. "It serves no purpose." Again, Zwingli quotes John. "You're in Hesse, not Switzerland," Luther answered, refusing to acknowledge Zwingli's reference to Scripture. In fact, there's one occasion in which Zwingli and his fellow reformers say that John 6 will break your neck. And Luther responds, "Germans' necks are not broken so easily." The debate progressed no further. In an effort to make a show of unity, Philip asked Luther to draft a statement of Christian doctrines in which all concerned could agree. The resulting 15 articles of Marburg set out the German and Swiss reformers' agreement on such doctrines as original sin, atonement, incarnation, baptism, since none of these had ever really been disputed. Indeed, they had never been mentioned during the colloquy. The document did not reflect any real progress of the sort as Philip had desired. And so, the Lutheran reformers and the Swiss reformers were unable to unite because of their disagreement over the Lord's Supper. And some, in fact, I think it was J. Gresham Machen, said something to the effect that basically it would have been worse if Luther did not think that this was important. But I think it's helpful for us to understand that there are levels of importance when it comes to certain doctrines. Certain doctrines are closer to the gospel than other doctrines. And while I believe Luther was wrong in his view of baptism and his view of the Lord's Supper, I do think it is tragic that the reformers could not unite because they agreed on so much. They agreed on so very much that they could not overlook this one point of disagreement for the cause of unity. It reminds me of the book of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas part ways over their disagreement over John Mark and whether he should accompany Paul again. Now, we don't know all the details of that disagreement, but one can't help think that it's a tragic thing when brothers and sisters who have such commonality in the gospel can't come to agreement, can't speak peaceably to one another. And so I think because of that, we can learn from that we can have there is a bad kind of ecumenicity, a kind of let's just get everybody together who names the name of Christ and compromise the truth, compromise the gospel, And that's not honoring to the Lord. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We shouldn't join into spiritual alliances with those who deny the gospel and act as if everything's okay. But there's a good kind of ecumenicity where we can unite over those essentials of the gospel. And I hope we're able to demonstrate that in things like the REFCON, where, you know, we have other pastors, church leaders who we may disagree with on certain points of doctrine, different views of baptism and other things. But there's a unity because these are brothers that are faithful to the gospel. They're proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead, that salvation is in Christ alone, that we can agree on the solas of the Reformation, that Scripture is the only infallible authority, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and this is all to the glory of God alone. And ironically, Zwingli and Luther would have agreed on those solas. They would have. They would have affirmed each of those solas vehemently and I think been encouraged by each other's stance and articulation of those solas of the Reformation. But they let one other doctrine divide them, even though they united on so much. And so I think we can learn from that. That I do think that's a black eye in church history. I don't think that's a good thing. Martin Bucer, who was on the other side of the debate with Luther on the matter of communion, but also was a co-counselor with Luther, with Philip of Hesse, in encouraging him towards this secretive bigamy. Bucer would say of Luther, "I know how many people hate Luther, and yet the fact remains, God loves him very much. God loves him very much and never gave us a holier and more effective instrument of the gospel. While Luther had his shortcomings, in fact serious ones, but God bore them and put up with them, never granting another mortal a mightier spirit and such divine power to proclaim his Son and to strike down the Antichrist." I think Bucer's assessment of Luther is true, that while he had many shortcomings, he was greatly loved by the Lord and greatly used by the Lord. And it was Luther's own very doctrine of justification by faith alone, with that Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and sinner, that was his hope to get to heaven. In fact, I'm quite confident that if we would point out Luther's sins to him today, maybe not back then, but today, as he's in glory, he would freely acknowledge, "Yes, I sinned greatly against the Lord, but I have a greater Savior." And may that be the posture of each of our hearts. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. The gospel that declares us righteous before you, even though we make tragic mistakes and sins against you. That while we are guilty in and of ourselves, we have a mighty Savior, one who is mighty to save. And so, Lord, help us, give us humility. Help us not to, because of these sins of Luther, to ignore his importance or discard his writings as if we couldn't learn from anybody who we disagreed with. But also to help us to learn from his sins, lest we fall into the same traps. Help us to honor you in the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.